We're going to, again, continue lesson number two in terms of the birth of Jesus. Jesus has been born. We talked about his presentation at the temple according to the law. We talked about the visit of the wise men or the magi, and we talked about the gifts that they brought, however many they were. And last week we talked about what those gifts were, and we talked ultimately, you know, we can speculate about how many they were. We know about the gifts that they brought, but evidently from what the scriptures say about what they brought, we know that they presented the best they had. They presented very valuable gifts. They came to honor and worship the King of the Jews. And we talked last week about the fact of whether or not we bring our best to God and present the best that we have. We're going to talk then about after these wise men or magi presented their gifts, what happened to Mary and Joseph and Jesus. We're going to talk about the fact that, again, by the providence of God and by the direction of God, they were told to flee. We're going to talk about that flight, talking about their return. And although we've spent a lot of time covering just a short period of the life of Christ, assuming we make it to the end of this lesson, we're going to cover a great number of years of his life in just a little bit. So if we go to Luke chapter 2, we'll get to Luke chapter 2 in a minute. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. That is where the visit of the wise men or the magi took place. And if I can get somebody to read the context for us this evening of verses 11 through 15, just four verses. Randy, thank you.
Matthew 2:11-15. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child and destroy it." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son."
All right. So after these events with the wise men took place, we read there in verse 12 that when they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And the message that is delivered by the angel to Joseph and Mary is, you got to get out. You got to flee. And so the direction is literally to get up and to flee to Egypt. And we talked at the end of class last week that the direction was given was immediate. Get up and flee to Egypt. And one other, in terms of, if you were told to take a trip, would you have some more questions? Would there be some, okay, what do I need to take with me? How long am I going to be there? Is it going to be a short trip? Is it going to be a long trip? I need time to pack. I need, you know, preparate. All the things that would go through our mind. But again, what was the simple direction given to Joseph and Mary?
Flee.
Okay. Flee and go to where? Go to Egypt. And how long are they going to be there? Until I tell you. Again, does that take faith? Again, go to Egypt, exactly where, we don't know. Again, as Randy, as a husband, as a father, what would be some of the things going through your head in terms of the fact that you have a wife and you have a child now?
How are we going to eat? Where are we going to stay?
Where am I going to stay? How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to take care of the necessities of life? All these kind of things. Bruce, again, as a dad, would those things go through your head?
Yeah, who am I going to trust?
I mean, you send me to a foreign. Who should I contact? Again, where do I go? Do I know anybody in Egypt? A lot of questions. But again, the direction was simple. Get up and flee. Go. And we talked about the fact that last week, again, beyond the fact of he doesn't know, they don't know how long they're going to be there, some of the motivation is explained by the angel, and that motivation is what? Okay. You're this child, everything that's been told to you about this child, the Messiah, the Son of God, he's going to provide for the salvation of mankind. His life is in jeopardy if you stay here. And again, it's God's will that this child, again, continue to grow. And so we see that he was there until the death of Herod. We noted in verse 14 last week that what was the response then of this direction to get up and flee?
He got up and fled.
He did exactly as he had been told. The idea of fleeing, and I find this interesting. Thayer says part of the definition of this word for flee is to seek safety by flight. And that's exactly what the situation was. For the safety of the child, you've got to get out, and you've got to do it now. Again, if you're on an airplane and there's an emergency landing, you know, is there any urgency to your fleeing and getting out? Randy?
I'm just going to ask if we know what year Herod died.
I believe they say around 4 or 5 B.C., something like that, or A.D.? Yeah. I didn't put that together, and I don't know that we can definitively say.
I was just curious.
He was still
right. We know he was a child, and I don't know that we can pinpoint that exactly. Bruce?
Back to, also the time that they left that.
Okay. Right. You know, there's a time to gather things together and so forth, and there's a time to flee for your life. And again, we made the point. He didn't say when, as you pointed out, he didn't say when you get up in the morning. He didn't say get a good night's rest and when you have time or at the end of the week, finish the job you're working on there at your carpentry shop or whatever the case is. You need to flee now, not when it's convenient. And again, what's the lesson for you and I in terms of this? Whatever God has asked us to do, do it now. You know, how many times have you heard of people who understand what they need to do to be forgiven of their sins, that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? And how many times have you heard of people who say, well, yeah, I need to do that, and I want to do that. I've got family coming in maybe next Saturday. Could we plan it for them? And there's a sense of urgency, and again, what did Ananias tell Saul of Tarsus? Why are you tarrying? Why are you putting this off? Why are you not acting upon it right now? And in terms of what God has asked for us to do, not just being baptized, but everything else, when do we need to get started? Well, no, right now. Right now. And I've heard someone say that sometimes in terms of when do we need to repent of something that we know is amiss in our life? Right now. This very moment. Now, somebody's pointed out, are there some things perhaps in our life that in terms of completing our repentance before God that we may not be able to finish in this very moment? And then I think back to the case of Ezra and the marriages that they had with foreign wives. And he points out in Ezra chapter 8 that it's going to take some time to, as it were, sort this out. But the fact is, I heard somebody say that we may not be able to finish everything that we need to do, but when do we begin our repentance in terms of what we need to repent of? We start now. And in terms of Ezra, as he dealt with those people, they started that very moment. They didn't put it off. So again, just this aspect of what God has told us to do, we need to learn from Mary and Joseph and do it now. When somebody realizes they need to be baptized, you don't put it off. You don't put it off till the weekend. You don't put it off so other people can attend. You take care of it right now. So, Bruce? James chapter 4 talks about the fact that to assume that we have time to do this or that is the sin of what? Presumptiveness, arrogance? To think that we can control the future in terms of what we need to do? 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the time to obey, the time to do what we need to do to be saved from our sins is when? Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Somebody want to read for me Psalm 119 and verse 60? Psalm 119, again, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms written by David. What does Psalm 119 verse 60 tell us? Carolyn?
I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments.
In that chapter, you read about David's attitude about the Word of God. You talk about how much he loved the Word of God and how much he desired the Word of God and how much he valued it. But one of his aspects of considering the Word of God was that when God's Word said something, I didn't wait to act. I hastened and did not delay, he said, to keep thy commandments. Richard, you look confused.
No, I'm trying to reconcile what I've got with what's on the board.
Okay. All right. So, again, I think a real quick point in terms of Mary and Joseph, we talked about the example that they have set for us in terms of just their righteous living, in terms of their faith, and many other aspects. We also see in them the urgency to do what God has told them to do, and we need to consider that as well in our lives. So let's, anything else in terms of, again, the direction by the angel to Mary and Joseph and their flight to Egypt? Again, is this a short trip?
No.
No, in fact, let me go ahead. I know it's up here somewhere. I'm not always great at, there we go, putting things in the right order. Again, where are they? They are likely either in Bethlehem, or perhaps some would say they're already in Nazareth, but either way, they, again, mother, father, and young child, have to make the trip all the way down here to Egypt.
Technically, doesn't Egypt begin at the river of Egypt? I mean, you go south out of
Mickey.
Some of the sources that I've read said that depending on where they were, they could have been in Egypt in about 100 miles, but depending on how far into Egypt they went, which we don't know,
no,
they may have traveled as much as 200 miles. So we...
Richard?
Generally speaking, the area in the Sinai is uninhabitable.
Okay.
It's sand dunes essentially all the way up to the Mediterranean Sea.
Okay.
So you don't start getting fertile until you get over to the Delta.
Okay. So somewhere in there, and again, how were they traveling? by foot, maybe with a camel? You don't know. But again, that's slow traveling. Again, anybody traveled with a young child before?
No.
that takes a while. David?
Question. Is there possibly some foreshadowing in the Old Testament of, like, Joseph's brothers went to doing harm, but he ended up in Egypt, and yet the Lord caused good to come to him in the land of Egypt?
You know, there are a lot of parallels, I think, between, again, the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt and what we see in Christ. All right. If I can, anything else in terms of their flight to Egypt? If not, can I get somebody to read verses, let's go ahead and read 16 through the end of the chapter, 16 verse 23. Okay, Elaine, could you read that for us? Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 23.
Chapter 2, verses 16 through 23.
Yes.
Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth, and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all that coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he was diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel. Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream of Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene.
All right, thank you, Lee. Appreciate that. Yeah, some of those names are hard to pronounce, aren't they? We do the best we can, right? Thank you. All right, so we read then, beginning in verse 16, that for whatever mental capacities Herod had, he realizes something. What does he realize? He's been tricked. The word simply means, I like this definition by W. Vine, that it means to play like a child. And again, he had directed the wise men to go and worship him and then come back and tell me where the child is so I can come and worship him. And the wise men did nothing of the sorts. And Herod realized he's been mocked, he's been deceived, he's been played like a child. And we've talked about Herod to some extent in terms of his grasp on self-control. Not there. He was. What's the word, Mickey?
He was a nut.
Okay. And he doesn't deal well with this news that he's been tricked. He's been deceived. Again, I like the words. He's been played like a child. And he doesn't take kindly to that. Randy, and then Bruce, and then Carolyn.
He was the one that was playing, and they just refused to play. He thought he was playing them by saying, hey, return to me and let me know where you find him. They obeyed God rather than him.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. Bruce? When it comes down to it, can any human king override the will of God? And isn't that what's really going on here? Is that the will of God to send his son to be the salvation for mankind? Nothing any human king can do will ever thwart God's plans or purposes. And all the strategies we can come up with, again, God's as it were, going to be one step ahead. Richard?
I was going to say, just as a side note, I know I just checked about 10 verses of the Bible here. King James Version is the only one that omits male children. So that's interesting.
Yeah. And so, yeah, most scholars I've read, again, that it was talking about the male children. that he obviously knows this was a boy. Now, one thing that's interesting, when you read about Herod's slaughter of these children, one of the interesting things you'll find is, as you look at the various historical sources, is who is one of the great historical scholars of the time that wrote about history in this time? Josephus. Does anybody know what Josephus has to say about this event? He doesn't say anything. Josephus doesn't mention this slaughter of children in Bethlehem, to which doubters of the Bible would say what? So, you know, doubting the veracity and the truthfulness of the scriptures. Somebody had their hand up? Okay. And indeed, there aren't a lot of historical, there aren't any historical sources like Josephus that records this slaughter of the children. Why might that be? Well, first of all, what do we know about Herod, again? He was a nut, and did he commit any other atrocities in his life? And would it be out of character for Herod to do something like this? No, and in fact, again, historically speaking, in terms of the great atrocities that Herod might have done, this may not in terms of the top 10 list of horrible things that he did, you know, from a historical perspective, might not be there. So perhaps due to his own character, you know, even towards his own family, again, he is, I think, Becky, you pointed out last week, I mean, one of the worst things to be would be one of Herod's kin. Because when he became scared or nervous, again, he would put to death his own family. How many, in terms of male children, we know the scope, he said, you know, male children under 2 years of age. So based on what he had been told, he said, this is how I'm going to try and eliminate this potential king. Do we have any idea in terms of how many this might be? Jenny?
There's nothing in the Bible about that, but I read an article that mentioned that it could have been in the neighborhood of 3 or 4 in Bethlehem and surrounding areas, since it wasn't a really big town. We don't know how big the surrounding areas are.
You're right. We don't know. And then the bottom line is the correct answer is we don't know. But again, scholars do point out that Bethlehem was not a large town. It was not a large community. Exactly, as Jenny pointed out, what the surrounding areas were exactly, how many it was. I've read some that again, it's all speculation in terms of thinking it might have been a dozen, a couple dozen. But, you know, somehow, and trust me, as a kid growing up, when I heard about Herod, you know, slaughtering the children, in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, hundreds and hundreds, perhaps thousands. And we don't know, but again, a lot of scholars speculate it may have just been anywhere from a handful to, you know, maybe a couple dozen. Is it any less atrocious what he did? No. But maybe just in terms of from a historical context, why Josephus might not have mentioned it. Richard?
I'm going to say, interestingly, Bethlehem was only 5 miles away from Jerusalem. So we know that the radius of killing certainly didn't extend up into the large city of Jerusalem.
Right. Again, there was, you know, the towns were fairly localized, you know, in terms of, we think of the Los Angeles area as being, you know, 100 miles in every direction type of thing. And that's not the case.
I was just thinking about the passage that we just covered in the Acts class, in Acts chapter 4, when the secondary, verse 25, reporting from Psalm 2, why the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. He's making application to the death of Christ, but I think it's applicable here too. Here's Herod, the very first attempt at trying to destroy the Lord's anointed.
No, from the very beginning, Satan is seeking to destroy the Son of God, seeking to prevent him from accomplishing the work God would have for him to do. Absolutely. right. Now, what happened in terms of Herod putting to death these children, however many or few they may be? Matthew, who's writing to the audience of Jews, points out that what happened is what? According to prophecy. And the prophecy he cites is from what passage? Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. And again, if we can go back to Jeremiah 31 and read what the prophet had to say. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now, first of all, when, you know, what was, just in general terms, when did Jeremiah prophesy, and when was this prophecy given? When did he speak?
So just before the fall of Judah, what's happened to the 10 tribes of Israel already? They're already in captivity. Now the last two tribes, what's about to happen to them? They're about to be no more. So in the immediate context, what is Jeremiah talking about, I think? Babylonian captivity, the fact that God's people are going to be no more. And do you think there was any weeping and crying when God's people were taken away and his remnant was no longer in Jerusalem and his temple was destroyed and people were killed? Was there any weeping? No doubt there was. But, like so many things in the Old Testament, Matthew says there is more meaning to what Jeremiah said in chapter 31 of verse 15 than just the fact that there would be weeping over the loss of God's children due to Babylonian captivity. Matthew says, in the words of Acts chapter 2, this is that this also applies to this event in which Herod killed these children, in which there would be mothers who would mourn the loss of their children, in which there would be great weeping. He points out, again, in that prophecy, he refers to a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. We see, again, that in terms of, again, who does he cite as the one, the historical character that's doing this weeping? And who does Jeremiah cite?
Right.
And again, what's...
Did Rachel have any mourning for her children? Ricky?
She mourned when the
twin. Yes.
Or, I'm sorry, she died at the end of birth.
Right. And it's interesting, you know, Bethlehem was where Rachel died and where she was buried, as we read about in Genesis chapter 35. Again, it's interesting that he would cite Rachel as it were, the representative of the nation of Israel, God's people, as the mother who would mourn for her children.
Where is Rama?
It is, I don't know if I
pause it.
Right. Yeah, I didn't, I apologize, I didn't put the map that would show that up there.
Elkanah also lived in one of the ranks, anyway.
I'm sorry?
Hannah and Elkanah?
Yes.
Lived there also. Or lived in one of them, anyway. Or lived in such a more than one.
Mickey?
Isn't this the place where, if you have up there, where Rachel died, buried, is this Ramah that we're talking about, as I understand?
Yeah. In fact, do you want to read that for us?
Genesis chapter 35, verse 16. It says, they journeyed from Bethel. There was still some distance to come to Ephrath, and Rachel prevailed, and she had hard labor.
Right.
Understand that correctly.
I believe so.
I'm not sure that's completely accurate. I was looking in Joshua 18, at the cities of the tribe of Benjamin, and Ramah is one of those cities, but in every other reference to the Bethlehem in the south, it's part of Judah's territory. And so I don't think Ramah and Bethlehem are interchangeable, but Ramah is the area that's within Benjamin's tribe.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate that. I should have had a map up to show that and clearly establish that. All right. So, anyway, Matthew cites this as a prophecy for what happened here with Herod and the slaying of these children. We then get down to verse 19. And as Elaine read a few moments ago, it notes then when Herod was dead, again, it was an angel of the Lord who told Joseph to get up and flee to Egypt. And now that Herod is dead, in verse 19, an angel of the Lord again appears in a dream to Joseph and says, verse 20, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So again, he was told to go to the land of Egypt until I tell you. Well, he's telling him now. Now's the time to return. So, but it's interesting to fulfill prophecy. Could he return to anywhere in the land of Israel? Could it just be anywhere? According to prophecy, where did he ultimately need to end up? Back in Nazareth, because, and we're going to get to that point. Again, did Joseph and Mary have a history in Nazareth? That's only where they were from. But it's interesting that it notes that when he heard that, verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, again, he's going, so he's on his way back, but he hears who's in charge. Is he still comfortable now? You know, this is another guy who's not good. This is not a good situation. And just based on his knowledge, he says, again, he was afraid to go there. But, again, not based on his own wisdom, which, again, he recognizes is not a good situation, but it was not his own wisdom, but whose wisdom? It was God, then, in verse 22, "And being warned by God in a dream," I add the word again, "he departed for the regions of Galilee." And so, again, he listens to the word of God and says, not in Judea, but in Galilee is where that you need to go. And then he goes to the city called Nazareth. So he goes back to where he is from. And again, he does that in accordance with prophecy. And then in verse 23, he resided in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. So Matthew cites this as a fulfillment of prophecies, and I'm using that word on purpose, because what prophecy did this fulfill? Again, Matthew cites this is in fulfillment of what? The prophets. Did he say the prophet? So he uses the word, the plural word for prophets. Do we know for sure? Can I stand before you today and say exactly that this is the prophecy, or these are the prophecies that Matthew is citing? Do we know for sure, has anybody done any study in terms of what these, what the prophets are? Whoops, I guess I'm doing that. First of all, we know he's not citing a single prophecy. Do you understand? Is that, I think, Jonathan? Okay. So that perhaps the prophecies are referring to something that's in the Apocrypha, something that's in other than the Old Testament canonized scriptures as we know them. Richard?
My footnote references Hosea 11:1, which is just talking about Israel itself being called out of Egypt. It doesn't, but it's, I think it's doing that because the words match. Called my son out of Egypt, it says.
Okay. Let me just put this up. First of all, we bottom line is we don't know. But some have pointed out that Nazarene, from there we get the Hebrew word Nazar, which means to be holy and set apart, and point out that what was Jesus in terms of his role here upon earth? He was the Holy One. He was the one who was called to be set apart to fulfill God's purpose. And so perhaps passages like Psalms chapter 16 and verse 10, where David says, "For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." Perhaps it's talking about his role as the Holy One of God. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 17, "And the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in a single day." And then we can look to the New Testament in terms of for example, in Acts chapter 3, and in beginning of verse 13, where Luke records, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, whom he decided to release. And when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for the murderer to be granted to you." So again, some speculate it's based on this word that came from Nazarene that deals with the Holy One. Someone also suggested that it may be a term of contempt in terms of that there are several passages that talk about, for example, in John chapter 7, the fact that was Nazareth a... You know, when you said if you said back then I'm a Nazarene, I'm from Nazareth, did that get you clout?
No.
Was that a compliment or, you know, something that no, and again in John chapter 7 the question is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that perhaps there are several prophecies that are combined, like, you know, again, Psalm chapter 22, which we know is a prophecy regarding, again, the crucifixion of Christ, where in verses 6 through 8, David says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him.'" We also see in Psalms chapter 69, beginning in verse 17, "And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you." So again, some would suggest that it's this aspect that coming from Nazareth was not something to be proud of, that indicate that this is where he would come from. I keep hitting that button and go backwards. And then finally, there's other scholars who would suggest that it's talking about the reference of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, that a branch would grow out of the roots of Jesse, that under this new branch and Nazarene share the same root. And branch refers to the coming ruler of the Davidic descent, although they use a different word, and other prophets also spoke of the Messiah in terms of the branch. Matthew could legitimately say this was a prediction spoken by the prophets. Again, this is a material account of Mark Copeland's site, and he cites a particular author. Do I know exactly what the prophecies were when Matthew says it's spoken by the prophets? No. But are there some possibilities what it could be? Yes. And the fact is, again, Matthew, by inspiration, says that indeed prophets did speak of the fact that he would be a Nazarene. So, any questions or comments? Like I said, I don't think we can definitively tie that down and say that is the prophecy. Randy?
I guess my question would be, in the history of the city of Nazareth, when was it established? And it could be that we don't find it in the Old Testament scripture because it wasn't there. Just
I don't have that information for you. Richard?
And just a technical point is that a lot of people confuse this with Nazarite, and they're not related. So we hear about the Nazarite vow in
right.
the Old Testament. This has nothing to do with Nazareth. Nazareth.
Right. Yeah, that particular vow. True. Any other thoughts before we move on? Denise? I don't know that I have that information, but it's, are there cities today that, don't have the same reputation as other cities that, some might even point to say, has any good thing come out of Lancaster? Some places are not known as being, as it were, the sources of great and inspired men, and so forth. To answer your question, I didn't do any particular study on that. All right. Well, if no other thoughts, again, we see that Jesus and his Mary and Joseph have now settled in Nazareth. If you'll take in our remaining couple of minutes, let's go to Luke chapter 2, because the story picks up there. And as I said, we're going from somewhere of the age of somewhere maybe around 2 years old, because that's what Herod said, in terms of, based on his estimation, the age range he needed to look at in terms of when the child would be. But we're going to jump ahead a number of years real quick. And if I can get somebody to read Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41, and go down to verse 52. 41 through 52 of Luke chapter 2. All right, Lane, again, thank you. Appreciate that. Luke 2, 41.
Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto his son, Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man.
All right, thank you very much. So verse 41 tells us, 41 to 42, we've now jumped how long in terms of chronology here? At least maybe 10 years or more. He's now 12 years old. And what, as devout Jews that Mary and Joseph were, what was an important feast that they would always make the point of going to Jerusalem for? For the Passover. That's what devout Jews. And while they were going to Jerusalem, We read then in verse 42, the New American Standard says, when he became 12. It's interesting to point out that from if anybody has known anybody who's Jewish today, what happens at age 12 for a boy? The bar mitzvah, which is a reference to what? A coming of age for a Jewish boy. It's interesting that again, at age 12, it says when he became 12, and it would appear to me that this perhaps... Okay. Well,
maybe they go ahead because they have to learn a bunch of stuff.
Yeah, I'm certainly not an expert in Jewish traditions today. But the thing I want to point out, and if you want to do a little study on this, we'll wrap up this portion of our study and get to the questions next week, Lord willing. But one of the things I find interesting is it, the way it's phrased, it says, when he became 12, they went up according to the custom of the feast. And it almost appears as this may have been the first time that Jesus went with his parents to the feast. And we'll talk then about the events that took place when Jesus went with them and what took place in the temple. But thank you for your participation tonight.